Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at what's called the prologue of the Gospel of Mark, and that is the first 13 verses. And Elise just did a fabulous job of reading that to us. But the church today is high on truth, but very low on discipleship. We have managed to think right things about God, but live as if they had no bearing in real life. You see, the last thing that Jesus told us to do, was to make disciples. And disciples are people who follow after Jesus. The word disciple, mathetes, is a learner, is a follower, is someone who follows in the footsteps of his master. And Jesus says that we are to be his disciples. Now, if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you shoot for the church, you rarely get disciples. Okay? And so today, we are going to start talking about discipleship. And what does it look like for us to be disciples of Christ? See, we talk about the death of Jesus a lot, okay? But the Gospel of Mark is going to show us the life of Jesus. And see, we talk about the death of Jesus without the life of Jesus, we have no context into who we are called to follow, all right? And so a lot of our discipleship discussions are sort of in theory things that we're supposed to kind of figure out and extrapolate from the reality of his death. But Jesus shows us how he wants us to live in all four of the Gospels, okay? And the Gospel of Mark in particular, you're not going to hear a lot of teaching from Jesus. You're just going to see him doing a whole lot of cool things, okay? And so, and his disciples are like, okay, we're going to go here with you, and then we're going to try to catch up with you here. They don't get it, all right? But Jesus patiently teaches them from time to time, but it's more action, 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 okay? And so we're going to learn amazing things about Jesus. See, churches market Jesus to fit our schedules, to fit our needs, to fit our dreams, and what this creates is consumers. It doesn't create disciples. And see, consumers can care about right belief. And see, what, like I said, we're all about what's right, about the truth. Consumers can care about right belief, but consumers cannot be disciples. Because, listen, doctrinal statements don't ask anything of you. Doctrinal statements, you can believe all the truths about a doctrinal statement. You can adhere to all the truth about a doctrinal statement, but it can never change your life. It doesn't ask you to die for it, okay? And so what we're talking about is the difference between believing something and agreeing with something. And so today, I want to talk about what does it look like to move from agreement about Jesus to believing in Jesus. See, agreeing doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't cost me anything to say, oh yeah, I agree with that. But believing is actually staking your life on it. And so Jesus calls us to stake everything on him so that everything changes about us and that we become disciples. I mean, think about this. Do you honestly think that the majesty of the gospel would produce the sick church today? I mean, the beauty of the sovereignty of God and God's presence in our lives and the power of the cross and the presence of the Holy Spirit, like that is real. And if we believe that, if we stake our lives on that, everything changes. But the weak and sick church that we see today, it doesn't come from that. It comes from agreeing with doctrine, but not believing in it and staking our lives on it and living as if it were true. And so this calls us into a kind of genuine belief that leads to action and a movement of radical love and sacrifice and giving and selflessness and suffering. Actually, it ends up, we start to look like Jesus a lot, okay? And so as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see a lot about ourselves that just doesn't line up with who Jesus is. That's okay. Same with his disciples. Jesus is calling us to believe in him and repent. And those times of our lives that don't line up with him, we just change. Okay? It's a given that you are not going to be Jesus. Okay? That's a given. But he's going to call us to believe and repent. A little bit about the background of the book of Mark. Mark wrote in the late 60s AD to the church in Rome that was undergoing tremendous, tremendous suffering. The Christians were already sort of an oddball sect in Rome. There were a whole bunch of different religions in Rome. It was a very cosmopolitan city, a lot of philosophies, a lot of ideas sort of rolling around. And then you have this other sect that's sort of added to the mix called Christians, okay? Followers of the way that they began to be called. And they already were seen as strange, already seen as despised. They were defamed, made fun of. Everybody said that Christians were cannibals. They believed that they were cannibals. Now, why do you think they were called cannibals? Because they ate the body and the blood of Jesus. And all these rumors were spread around by Romans about Christians being cannibals. They were also accused of incest, okay? Because they went to what was called a love feast, which is what the communion feast was called. And at that love feast was who? Their brothers and their sisters, okay? And to the Romans, Romans are like, see, they're incestuous cannibals, okay? And so they were already sort of an oddball sect for the first few, probably couple of decades that Christianity was in Rome. Odd thing is that it wasn't one of the major apostles that planted the church in Rome. It was probably a soldier or somebody in Jerusalem who was at Pentecost or somebody who saw the risen Christ or somebody that heard about, and they took this news back and they planted a church in Rome. And so it's amazing how things start. That's just an aside. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the Christians were already sort of a fringe sect, not like we have today, not like we are today, although we really are, but a fringe sect at the time that Nero comes onto the scene, okay? Nero was a Roman emperor who is one of the most vicious persecutors of Christianity. The first few years of his reign were okay. He eventually got more and more paranoid about his rule, and so he started taxing the ever-living snot out of the wealthy, and everybody was terrified of him. And so at some point, he got so paranoid that he decided to set fire to the Circus Maximus. And it's not a circus with, like, the guy with the whip and lions and jugglers and that kind of thing. It was actually the Circus Maximus was a racetrack. And he decided to set fire to it, okay, to sort of burn a certain section of town, to burn down a government building where a lot of these aristocrats were working. Okay, what he did not anticipate were really, really high winds taking the fire that he had started and sweeping over about 3/4 of Rome, 1.5 million people, and the place just burned to smithereens for a long, long, long time. Okay, so he started this. Okay, and what he tried to do was alleviate the problems by, you know, cutting taxes, bringing in food to sort of cover up his mistake, and suspicion continued to arise about his involvement in starting the fire. So as a political move, he needed a scapegoat. And so here we have a perfect storm. We have Christians who are already strange. Everybody hates them anyways. And you have Nero, who needs a scapegoat. And so what ended up happening was some unbelievably vicious persecution that we would never even dream of. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Christians were sent into the gladiatorial arenas and were devoured by animals for crowds to watch. He also tells us, and Roman historian, I mean like 100 years after this happened, he also tells us that Christians were sewn into animal hides in these gladiatorial arenas, and so the blood, the smell would get them and would eat them. Christians were used as torches, human torches, at some of Nero's parties. And so you are this church of 100, 200, maybe 500 people in a city of 1.5 million people that are charged with the spiritual welfare of this giant city, and everybody hates you, and everybody is devouring you and destroying you. These people had staked their lives on Jesus. They staked their lives on Jesus, and so they were willing to go where Jesus went, which is suffering. So Mark writes as a pastor to remind them about this Jesus that they suffered for, okay? Mark actually got all of his information from the Apostle Peter, who walked and lived with Jesus, okay? And so this is Peter's take on Jesus' life. We're hearing Peter's words. We're hearing Peter's voice, but we're also hearing Mark's pastoral concern because he arranged the material to tell the story in order to encourage persecuted Christians, to tell them that this is who your God is. This is who you're suffering for. So verse 1, out of the gate, Jesus is set in contrast to their situation. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel there, we use it all the time, and we use it like candy, okay? It's actually not originally a Christian word, okay? The word means good news or glad tidings, okay? And it was a word that was used about Caesar, okay? So when Caesar came to the throne, they would have like these festivals of glad tidings, okay? And the reason is because, and this is probably more propaganda from the Roman government, but it's Caesar has brought a new age, a dawning of civilization to drive out all of the barbarians. Have you seen Gladiator? Yeah, it's that kind of thing. Like, what's his name? Knows what it's like outside of Rome. And so Rome is civilization where it's real and where it's ordered and there's not animals running around and everybody's going crazy. It's civilization, it's order. Okay, and so Caesar was actually worshipped. Okay, he was worshipped as a god. And so they had good news. So Mark is saying that Jesus is the good news. Okay, he's saying you think that what your culture is saying is good news and that's what you are a victim of, but it's Jesus who is good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every culture, ours included, thinks that we have it figured out and that we have brought the good news and that we are going to fix civilization. And Mark says, no, it is Jesus who is going to fix everything. Another one, Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, Caesar claims to be actually a divine representative administrating a divine kingdom. And so Mark is saying that Jesus was the true Son of God because he's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the character. You want to look at God, what does God look like? Look at Jesus. His exact characteristics are displayed in the life and the character of Christ. Jesus is the God-man. So the Romans understood all of this. Verse 1, from the outset, they would have understood all of this as a direct challenge to Caesar, to the reality that they were suffering under, that beginning, that there was a beginning to this, that God is bringing in another reign, and it's not the one that they are under. It's not the one that they are suffering under, that God is the one who is really in charge, that the reality you are experiencing is trumped. It's trumped by true reality, by the inbreaking of God. And so remain faithful to God, he's telling them, because God who is ultimately real. What you're going through is a subset. It's all happening in the palm of God's hand. And this is something that we all need to understand, that whatever we're suffering we're going through, like, it is not outside of God's realm of control. He's not taking a nap, right? Like, he's not going to wake up all of a sudden and be like, what happened? You know, his hair's matted and it's just crazy. No, everything is in the palm of his hand. So the Gospel of Mark is about discipleship, and Jesus calls us to follow him no matter what. And today we're going to see why Jesus qualifies as someone worthy of our deepest devotion. You see, because the Christian life is living in light of the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And if we don't get this, guys, we're going to run to another kingdom. We're going to find comfort to another kingdom, a kingdom that we are not made for. And so we need to see Jesus and we need to look at him closely. So first, God's big plan is to bring us into his family by calling us out of the wilderness, okay? You're going to hear a lot about the wilderness in this passage, okay? He's calling us out of the wilderness, and it begins with John the Baptizer. It's not John the Baptist, okay? John did not go to First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, okay? John the Baptizer, okay? All right, he baptized people, and it's really kind of talks a lot about what his ministry was. He's most well known for dunking people, okay? All right, and there's a lot more to that, obviously. But what a ministry this guy had. He's the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets. Look here in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." So, like prophets, John calls God's people to the wilderness. Okay? And this wilderness is a theme throughout the passage. Once again, John calls Israel out to the wilderness. He calls you and I out to the wilderness. But Jesus also goes to the wilderness before us on our behalf. And we're going to see that in the second part of this sermon. Okay? So, but once again, he calls us out to the wilderness. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. And so, once again, John is the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets, and like all Old Testament prophets, he's calling God's people out to the wilderness. He calls you and I, he calls God's people out to the place of humility and faith, where we have nothing but him. And hear me closely here. Christianity does not operate well from a place of privilege. It does not operate well from a place of privilege at all, because a place of privilege is often at odds with the character of God. Like, the things that you have to do to get in power are to do what? You have to lie a lot of times. You have to cheat. You know, I mean, obviously, there's always stories of the Kevin Rodens of the world who are honest men and are in power because of their vision and their honesty, and people love them truly, and they're men of vision. But in reality, you have to please people. You have to do the things that really don't allow you to be who you really are, okay? And so you have to, and this is often at odds with God. And so while we are called to love the world, we are not to be conformed to this world, okay? Once again, Christianity does not operate well from a place of privilege, and so if you try to fit God into your normal paradigm of privilege and entitlement and comfort, you will not end up with God. You will end up with you. And if you don't have a passion with God, listen to me closely. If you don't have a passion for God, it's because you are satisfied. Something else is satisfied. Something else has captured your heart, and you are in Jerusalem, and you need to leave Jerusalem and get out to where you have nothing and to where you're trusting in God. He's calling you and I, all of us, out of the comfort of Jerusalem and into the wilderness. And like all prophets, John also talks a lot about sin and forgiveness. And he's preaching a very unpopular message. And so what he's saying is this: despite your outward righteousness, you're filthy on the inside. And obviously, this did not go well or go over well with a lot of people. It went over well with a lot of people who were sinners. But it did not go over well with a lot of the religious establishment, and actually John lost his head for it, right? John's head was literally lopped off, okay? And so what you had was a bunch of people who were religious, externally righteous. They followed all the rules of the law of Moses, okay? They tried to follow them to a T, and Jesus said that the problem is what's on the inside, and John said it before Jesus. He calls them out of Jerusalem to deal with their biggest problem, to deal with their sin. They needed something to wash away your sin. And so John is baptizing them, but this baptism is just a placeholder. It's a placeholder for a greater baptism that John's about to tell us about. But it's no surprise that this upset some people. And like all prophets, let's face it, John is a little strange, okay? He's countercultural. Let's look at verse 6. What in the world is this guy wearing? Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Okay? And listen, people would have made fun of John. People would have dismissed John because of the way he dressed. Okay? But what I want us to see here and what the truth is about John is here is a man that embodies his own message. He calls people out to the wilderness. Where does he live? In the wilderness. And he eats the diet of a man in the wilderness, okay? And so he's not calling somebody to do what he's not already doing. This is a great leadership principle for all of us. A lot of us want people to follow us and tell us and go where we're going. Or they want us to follow. They want them to follow us, but if we're not going where they want, where we want them to follow us, then they're not going to follow us. You got it? And so we never ask somebody to do what we ourselves are not doing. And that's why if you're going to be a leader, you need to prepare to be able to do what you're going to be calling people to do. That's the bottom line. Okay? So, but listen, I want you to know, like, John is in keeping with a long line of Old Testament prophets here. Hosea, you guys ever read Hosea? I suggest reading Hosea. Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute, okay, to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness. And so the prostitute would be a prostitute, and she would leave him, and God would say, go take her again, because that's the way I love Israel, and so I want you to show my love for Israel. Like, you are going to be a living picture, and it's going to be terrible for you, and you're going to hate it, but that's the calling I have for you. You guys ever read the book of Ezekiel? Long book, really difficult read. But in chapter 4, the strangest thing happens. You would think it's Henry and Max playing. God, my sons, God tells Ezekiel to make a model of the city of Jerusalem and like etch stuff on it and set up battering rams against it. He's like playing with toys, okay? And what he's and then he says, lie on your side, on your left side for 390 days. That's what he tells him. Okay? And then put that model on top of you. And what I'm trying to symbolize through this is that Israel is going to be under judgment for their unfaithfulness to me for 390 years. Okay? And exactly, that's exactly what happens. They go into exile for 390 years. And so prophets have always been a little off. But prophets seem like crazy people, but who's the crazy people? I think that's the point of what God is trying to say here. We're the crazy people. God is calling us to believe in his truth. How could we reject it? How could we not live according to what he says? And so sometimes it takes somebody who's a little wacky, a little off, to call us out of our comfort, to shock us out of our comfort, and remind us what God has called us to do. Finally, like all prophets, he points to someone greater than himself. So let's look at verse 7 here. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John understood that his ministry was in terms and existed only for bringing glory to God, not to himself. Now, John had a following. John had disciples. And how many people do you know, when they start getting a following, when they start getting disciples, that they start making it all about them? And imagine the temptation that John could have had himself a nice little mega church, right? But John says, this isn't about me at all. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. Now, a slave was forbidden to untie the sandal of their master in Israel. Like, that was explicitly forbidden for even a slave to do. And so what John is saying here is that Jesus is so great. He's so great that I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not even worthy to do these things, okay? And so John points to the superiority of Christ. Is your life, are you, do you exist as a reflection, a refractor? When something comes to you, you point to him. Is your life always pointing in a signpost to the greatness, to the glory, to the strength of God? That does not come about by being holier than thou. That comes about by being extremely weak and extremely humble and letting the cross of Christ speak for you. But is that you? Are you on the bench, or are you in the game of bringing glory to God? That's the question. That's part of being a disciple right there. But Jesus' baptism in the Spirit is also superior. Once again, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus cleans you. Here's what happens. Jesus cleans you and makes you God's kid. That is what the Holy Spirit does. What we're talking about is God adopts you into his family. Have you ever gone over to someone's house of somebody that you didn't know and went right into the refrigerator and got out the leftover lasagna and heated it up and then just started eating and grabbed the milk out of the refrigerator. No, that person would look at you like you were crazy. But not God. Not God. Okay? Like, God welcomes you into his kitchen. He says, come and sit down here. And yes, of course you're not worthy, but I have made you worthy because I've given you my spirit. I've brought you into my family. I've created a new family, a people who are going, I am their father, and you are brothers and sisters with each other. And so you are welcome here. God is creating a new family. And so God is going to be with man in an entirely new way, dwelling unabated with his people. Not when his people mess up, all right, I'm out of here. You know, like we do to each other. I'm not going to talk to you until you can get your stuff straight. No. Now God is with his people. Why? Because of the down payment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? The very presence of the living creator of the universe is with us, and therefore we have a special privilege as his children. God dunked them underwater, but Jesus dunked them in the Spirit, and he made them family. So Jesus is worth following with our lives because in cleansing us of our sins, I mean, he's made us his people. And so discipleship is a response to this reality. We follow Jesus from a position of rest in that truth, not in order to get rest, but because we are rested, because he's given us himself. And so we're free to just give everything away. As long as our greatest security and needs are met. That's the reality. But then we see verses 9 through 11. Let me read here. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I want you to see a contrast there. Contrast that with verse 8. Jesus' baptism gives us the Spirit. Now Jesus is about to get baptized. Now why were people getting baptized? Because of their sin. Is Jesus a sinner? No. We've got a problem. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." See, in order for us to be made God's kids, we need to be made fit vessels first, right? Like, the Holy Spirit is not going to come into a place that is stench and rotten with sin, that has not been covered, that has not been burned away, that has not been taken away, right? And we can't get perfect enough to do it. We can't follow the law of God enough to where we become fit vessels for the presence of God. We can't do it, okay? We cannot do it. But Jesus can. He is baptized not because he is a sinner. He does not need to be made clean. But he is baptized because he identifies with sinners. Jesus is here to be treated like a sinner. He becomes actual sin. Okay? Jesus becomes everything that God hates about the wickedness and rebellion of human beings. He becomes so self-identified with sinners, and this baptism is a symbolism of saying that this is what he's here to do. He's here to take on your sin, and he's here to be treated like a sinner, okay? What God would do this? What an amazing truth that the God of the universe would come and be treated like a sinner. It's just too beautiful. It's too beautiful. And he makes us fit. Friends, you are fit not because of you, but because of Jesus. He has taken your sin. If you're not a Christian here and you think that you just kind of need to get it together morally to figure it out, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay? I can find you some other religions if that's what you want. But this one, God makes us fit by becoming a man and taking on the sin of the world onto his shoulders. That's beautiful. Now, God's approval of Jesus then makes him a fit candidate for the work that is set before him. We see in verse 10 and 11, once again, the heavens are being torn open. We see the curtains are being thrown back to see cosmic inner workings. We see ultimate reality. We get a peek into what's actually real. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're invading into this reality. Like, it's just torn open. We're seeing, at this moment, I'm approving of this. I'm in full agreement. The Godhead is in full agreement with the ministry of the Son. And so God is saying, Jesus, not because you're baptized am I well pleased with you, but Jesus, because you are my Son, I am well pleased with you. And therefore, because you are my Son, because of the love that you and I had before the foundations of the world, because the love that will never be broken, you are fit to take on the sins of the world. You are fit to do the mission of me reclaiming sinners. You're fit for it because you're my Son. And that's what he's saying. See, salvation is not a crapshoot. Guys, we're not trying to figure out what God wants us to do. He has told us that the only way to deal with what separates God and man is by God becoming a man and being judged in his place. But guys, listen, it isn't just that Jesus died on the cross. It's that he died on the cross in keeping with God's plan. His death saves because he is approved. If I went and died on the cross for you, it would do you no good. This is a part of a larger scheme that God has set into motion a long, long time ago, that we even find out at the very beginning in the third chapter of the entire Bible, God makes this promise that this seed, this man is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And this is where it's happening. This is when we see this long-awaited promise. You read the Gospel of Luke, man, they're like, oh, I can't believe he's finally here, because I've been reading my Bible and that's been going on for a long time. We've been looking for him. And now John the Baptist is here. He's right up at the doorstep of cosmic history. He's saying, all you other chump prophets, man, you guys were thousands of years away. Like, he's my cousin. And actually they were cousins. Like, he's here. What a privilege. But Jesus' death saves because he is approved. And so I want you to hear something. It is God's pleasure with his Son. It is God's pleasure with his Son that spills over onto you. God's love for his Son. You are my Son. In you I am well pleased. It is his pleasure for him that spills onto us, that covers us. I mean, it covers our sin. It covers our fears. It covers our offenses. What a beautiful thing. That this is about love. Christianity isn't about some stern father telling you to do what you're supposed to do and get your stuff together. No, it's a father loving his Son and a father pouring that love into his Son, through his Son. Even in, as his Son, he approves his death, and then his approval of him is what enables him to raise him from the dead, because death could not hold him because he kept the law perfectly, and his love just keeps going forward, and he's pouring it out on his Son, and it comes out to us through faith, us who say, we know we're sinners. We need your mercy. And that's Christianity. That's it. Doesn't get beyond that. We need your mercy, and God's love comes to us. If you believe something different than that, like if you've been told, I'm sorry. I can't apologize enough to you. Like, you've been lied to. If you've had parents who are just stodgy fundamentalists and there was no love and you didn't understand, you thought God was a stern stepfather that you're supposed to somehow figure out to please, and you don't understand that it's an overflow of his love and his approval for his Son, that he's invited you into a feast with him, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but here it is. Believe it. That this is a God who is worth following. There's no way you can get this and not give your life to Jesus. There is no way you can really get this and not give everything to Jesus. It's impossible. Impossible. And when we don't follow Jesus, it's because something has stolen our heart away from this reality. So Jesus just went out into the wilderness for us to take on our sin. But he's also going to go out into the wilderness for us to do something else, to overcome temptation. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him
out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals. I mean, if you're a Roman, as you're reading this about wild animals, do you think this is striking a chord for you? As their friends very close to them are being devoured by wild animals, right? These are the wild animals. Guys, as you read the Gospel of Mark, read it through the lens of suffering, just an aside, okay? And the angels were ministering to him. See, Jesus was legitimately tempted by sin. Legitimately. He wasn't pretend tempted. He was legitimately tempted. He understood the attraction of not following God. He understood the attraction of disobedience. He gets it. You think that Jesus doesn't know. You think he doesn't know how much you're just dying to blow up on somebody. Or how much you're just dying to look at pornography. Or dying to just engage in whatever sin that feeds your flesh and makes you feel comfortable. Jesus gets that. Okay? He is like us in all things. He's tempted like us in all things. He is our great and faithful high priest. Jesus knows. He knows where you are. Okay? This isn't like you're not alone in this. You're not alone. But see, Mark doesn't go into detail like all the other. If you look at the other gospels, they go into great detail about this. He's just trying to tell us something really quick. Jesus knows the attraction of turning away from God, but he doesn't. He's talking about Jesus' faithfulness, okay? And so Jesus, listen, he is our great high priest, and the wilderness is a place where God calls us, and it's a place where you have absolutely nothing, isn't it? The wilderness is a place, it's a hard place to be, where you're constantly reminded of your hunger. You're constantly reminded of what you don't have, and it's very tempting to leave the wilderness to find some sustenance somewhere else. And so as disciples, we don't focus on what we don't have, but we focus on what we do have, okay? We look to Jesus who has gone before us. And J.I. Packer said this, and I love this. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies waste away. See, you don't white-knuckle your way into discipleship. You rest, you lean, you trust, you believe. The song of the Christian is, "Great is thy faithfulness, not great is my faithfulness." That is our song. That is our banner, that we have a faithful God who will remain true, and he's gone before us. And so we can handle the wilderness because Jesus has been there first. You get it? Like he's taken our sin, but he's also been faithful and in temptation, not sinned. And so God is saying, look at him, look at him, look at him. He's not saying, be obedient. He's saying, look at Jesus. So, to close it down, the Gospel of Mark, I mean, plain and simple, he introduces us to a Jesus that is worth being a disciple for, a Jesus that is worth following. If you don't follow Jesus, Jesus calls you to be a disciple, okay? He doesn't call you to go to church on Sunday, okay? He calls you to take up your cross daily and follow him. And I wouldn't ask you to do this for me, okay? I'm not worth following every day. I'll have to get Kool-Aid in order for it to happen. Do you understand this? I'll have to manipulate you in some way. I don't have what it takes to inspire you to follow me. And thank God. But Jesus does. And that's who Mark is showing us. He goes to the wilderness before us so that we can go out to the wilderness to follow him. And so the decision is yours to stake your lives on this, to not hedge your bets, and to make Jesus your master, and to move from agreement about Jesus, okay? Agreement about Jesus to belief in Jesus, to staking everything on Christ. See, it's very easy, guys, to get crushed by everything God calls us to.
Like as you hear this, I'm like, oh, great, I got to be holy. Great, I got to do this. I got to give up this. I got to start doing this, right? It's an endless sea of things that we know. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but man, there is so much wrong with me. Where do I even start? But that's not what God is asking us to do. He's not asking us to do everything. He's asking you to believe in the one who has done it all. He's asking you to believe in the one who does it all. God is not asking you to be holy. That sounds strange. God is not asking you to be holy. He's asking you to follow Jesus, and you will learn to hate sin like Jesus does. God's not asking you to be missional, okay? He says, follow Jesus who loves sinners. Do what Jesus did. Think like Jesus thought, who loves sinners and will spend time with tax collectors and prostitutes. And will not spend time in the comfort of heaven, but will come down and be with the lowest of the low. And you will get over your addiction to comfort to the Christian subculture that you will not get out of. But if you follow Jesus, if you go where he goes, you will get over that addiction. And it will not be enough for you anymore, because the love that for sinners that God has is going to start burning in your heart. And it's not going to go away, and you're going to throw your lives away. And you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to blow it all the time, just like his disciples did. But it's going to get into you if you start following Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, be in community. Okay? He says, follow me, and what you'll find is that you're clinging to each other for dear life. That's what he's saying. My mission is difficult, and you can't do it without each other. See, the reason I can't kick you into getting in a parish. Like, it's the most ridiculous thing. But I can tell you to follow Jesus, because that Jesus has called you to be his disciple. And when you do that, you've got to be around other believers to help you, to pray for you in your weakness. Like, so community, like, I'm not going to say, hey, Christians are supposed to meet. No, you're supposed to follow Jesus. You follow Jesus and get in a parish and help other, so other people can help you follow him. And we're not to go looking for suffering, right? Like, suffering is not, we're not saved by suffering. But if we follow Jesus, suffering will come to us, and we will suffer in faith if we follow Jesus. So, I want you to imagine yourselves as one of the Christians in Rome. A few hundred people in house churches charged with the spiritual welfare of 1.5 million Romans. And you start to hear about your friends getting arrested and eventually martyred, and you start to get a little bit scared. And selling out to Jesus begins to sound like a pretty good idea right about now. Yeah, to go from believing in Jesus to agreeing about Jesus. I'm not going to say I'm not a Christian anymore. Like, I'm still going to hold to the doctrinal statements, but I'm going to go over here and not get smoked, all right? I'm not going to actually stand up for what he believes in, because that's going to mean death, okay? The temptation is unbelievable, okay? And then you receive this letter from Mark, and as it's read aloud in your house church, which is how they would have done it, you're reminded of why you're suffering. See, it's not some ideology that your friends are dying for, right? It's not a philosophy, it's Jesus. And you're seeing him. You're seeing him. And Jesus has gone into the wilderness before you so that you can be his people in the wilderness. And you're not going to say, oh, well, if Jesus can do it, then so can I. You're going to say, because he has done it, so have I. Because he has gone before me. He is my great high priest. And I can only think of one thing that this would have done for the Romans. One word. Comfort. Extreme comfort and encouragement to continue on in faithfulness. That your suffering is not an accident. Like, you're not out of God's will if you're suffering. Friends, are you suffering? Hear me. It's not out of God's will. It's not because you've done something to make him mad. Okay? It's because Jesus suffered too. Jesus suffered too. And he is your great high priest. He's the one who went out into the wilderness before you. And so for this church, as we move from agreement about Jesus to belief in Jesus, let us take comfort in the one who has gone before us. And guys, what you're going to see is not an institution. What you're going to see is a flat-out movement.
of movement, of disciples, and a living, breathing organism that we're going to try to have to figure out how to somehow organize. But you're not going to get an institution. You're going to get the church. And the church is the invisible, is the image of the invisible God to a broken world. And you're going to see lives changing. And that old, decrepit church that we're all used to, that takes away life, we're going to be the opposite. That's what I want. And whether it's this church, I want to see this in all the churches in Denton. A life-giving movement of disciples who are just willing to throw it all away to Jesus because he is worthy. And so my question, is he worthy to you? Is he worthy for you to be his disciple? He is calling you out of your Sunday morning Christianity. He is calling you into full-time ministry, discipleship in your job, in everything else. In the way you treat each other, in the way you see everything. A radical paradigm shift. A different view of reality. Let's pray. God, you call us to be disciples. And I pray that none of us in here would suppose that it's something we do well. I pray that none of us would be arrogant and think that we are able to live as you live, under our own strength. But God, you call us to this. You call us to be like you, to live like you. And God, you don't relax your standards even in our failure, and you don't judge us even in our failure. But God, the standard remains. So God, I'm begging you, send your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us hearts that cannot get over the beauty of Christ, and give us hearts that are willing to suffer, to do whatever, to make whatever changes so that we can look like Jesus, live like Jesus, talk like Jesus, think like Jesus, suffer like Jesus. Help us, God. This is something far beyond us. All to your glory, God. We love you. We thank you for the approval that you've poured out on Christ that comes to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.